Peter's confession is a very important passage, and it's, in a sense, a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew, because everything after chapter 16 leads up to Jesus going to Jerusalem. And it's important also because this is the first time in the New Testament that the term church, is used, the term ecclesia, the church. Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so the term ecclesia, or the church, in Greek is used. That's where we get the word ecclesiastical or ecclesiology, the study of the church. The word ecclesia means those who are called out, those whom God has called out to be his people. And so Peter's confession is really a statement of worship. I want us to see that his statement is really a statement of worship. And in a foundational sense, we looked at last week that Jesus is the rock that Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, you, addressing the people that he's writing to in the book of 1 Peter, he says, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And it says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus is not identifying Peter with any special recognition as the first pope or anything like that. He's basically saying, you are the one who I am going to found my church upon. But we know that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But in a second sense, the confession that Peter made is also a rock. It is the foundational truth that everyone who comes to faith in Christ recognizes and declares. Amen? I mean, think about your own life. At some point in your life, if you are a follower of Christ, you made a declaration similar to this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you are the Savior. The book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9 says, if anyone says Jesus is Lord, and believes that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. And so that is a foundational truth that all who have come to faith recognize and declare. And so think about this today. When Christians gather all over the world to worship, this is the confession that they are making. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is our reigning Lord because of his resurrection and ascension. So before we even get into the aspects of the church, let's just realize that this is something that we can incorporate into our personal prayers. That we can begin our personal prayers. Father, you are my heavenly Father. Jesus, you are the Son of God, the Son of the living God. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. And so I want to give you, first of all, a sense of the power that Jesus is declaring here. And that is the main point of the message today, is that the church has the power of the risen Christ. If you want to boil it down to one sentence, the message that I'm getting at really is that the church has the power of Jesus Christ because it is his church. So let's look at the context of where Jesus was and the power that he was exemplifying. I think we had a map of Galilee here. Now, I did go to Google Maps to get this picture. So this is not a map of ancient Galilee. But if you went to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus was speaking to his disciples at this point, it would be about a 40-mile drive north from Capernaum today. So you see the Sea of Galilee there at the bottom. And if you went about a 40-mile drive, maybe as the crow flies, maybe 30 miles north, you would get to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And that's where Jesus was talking to his disciples. Notice that he was away from the other Jewish communities. He was in a non-Jewish area when he affirmed Peter's statement. Now, the next picture that you're going to see is an entrance to a cave at that location. This is called the Banias Nature Preserve in Caesarea Philippi. And the cave that you see there, or the grotto where the stream is coming out, is known as the Grotto of Pan. That entrance is in the background there. Anybody know their Greek mythology, know what the god Pan is? A pan flute? Ever, you know? So, I'm sorry? Yeah, he's the god Pan is the one who's the god of the shepherds, the flocks, and the forest. So you see this little I don't know if it's the half man, half goat one, or I get my mythologies all mixed up. But anyway, the god Pan is the one who was known and worshipped in this area. So that's known as the Grotto of Pan there. Now, the next slide shows you a artistic reconstruction of that area in Jesus' day, and you had three structures. You had the structure on the left, which was the Temple of Augustus, the Roman emperor. Then you had the Temple of Zeus, and then you had the Sanctuary of Pan on the right-hand side, the flatter area. So here's the importance of the grotto, or the cave there, is that the grotto in the mythology, in the Greek and Roman mythology, was the entrance to the underworld, entrance to Hades. And so recognize that when Jesus is telling his disciples, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he is taking a direct statement in the middle of an area that was known for pagan worship. And we have one more picture, actually. This is from modern day. You see where these niches are carved into the rock at Caesarea Philippi. And so those would have been for worshipers who would come to that area to place their offering or place their idol into the rock. So this location is the general area where Jesus was with his disciples when he asked them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so Jesus affirms Peter's declaration in a place where there is pagan worship. And so we think about the church that has the power of Christ because it is his church. Well, we think, well, one question might be, why is that location significant? Well, a couple of reasons. That location is significant because Jesus went to places that had unbelieving, pluralistic people. Jesus went to places. Jesus sought out Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector and known as a scoundrel. Now, he was Jewish. He was part of the Jewish faith, but he was not accepted by the rest of the Jews because he was a tax collector. Jesus went to places like across the Jordan into other areas of the Decapolis. The Decapolis refers to 10 cities where he healed the demon-possessed man. Jesus went to places where people had polytheistic beliefs. And he calls us to follow his example. He calls us to go to places where we may be the minority, where we may be uncomfortable. That's the first reason the location is significant. The second reason is that even death cannot defeat the church Jesus has established. Amen? Jesus is essentially saying in this area, Caesarea Philippi, where the disciples would have been familiar with people going there for pagan worship, he's basically saying in the midst of this area where there's a cave, which is known to be, believed to be the entrance to Hades, the entrance to the underworld, even in this place, death cannot defeat the church. My church will never die out. My church will never be defeated by Satan. Amen? Not even death itself will be able to defeat the church. Brothers and sisters, let's take hold of this promise for our generation and for the next generation. Amen? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Many people have given up on church. They don't see its relevance, or they've been hurt by the church. That happens, and we have to seek the Lord and see what he has to teach us in the midst of those times when people are hurt by the church or in the church and there's relationship pains and all of that. Or people just have other pursuits on Sundays. I drive up Cary Parkway from my house to get here to the church, and there's always somebody Sunday morning going on the Greenway. And I think, well, it'd be nice if that person was at church. But, I mean, think about it. We live in a day when if you want to be successful in youth sports, you get on the traveling team. Well, when does the traveling team have their traveling matches? usually Saturdays, Sundays. We knew a family in Florida that had their daughter on a traveling volleyball team that would have weekend tournaments. So you would go and stay in a hotel for two nights and be traveling on Saturday and Sunday. We live in a world where people have found other pursuits. But whatever the reason that someone doesn't go to church, Jesus tells us that his church will always endure until he comes. Why? Because it is his church. It is built on him. Amen? The church is built on Jesus. I always laugh when I talk to other pastors, have a chuckle, and we'll be talking about something, and we'll say, oh, that's so-and-so's church, and we'll use the pastor's name. Because that's the person that you associate with that church. But really, it's Jesus' church. It's built on him. And so, brothers and sisters, when we gather for a congregational meeting and we have membership and we get together and we make decisions as members of the church, it's not just an organizational meeting, amen? It is his church. We're seeking his will for our lives. We're seeking his will for what ministries we have and what is God putting on our hearts to do in the community? What is God putting on our hearts to, how is God putting it on our hearts to minister to one another? Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, said this on a sermon on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, which reads, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And he's talking about how God, in his eternal wisdom, has chosen that the means by which his glory is now revealed in the heavenly places is through the church. And so here's what he says. He says, they crucified Jesus, but he rose again. Let the world do what it can. Let hell be let loose. But God's purpose, because he is the creator, can never be frustrated. Now listen to this. He says, indeed, we must be prepared for some strange surprises with regards to this plan. That is God's plan of building his church. We may think at times that everything is going wrong. The churches may be empty and people will ask, where is your God's plan? The answer is that the churches have been empty many times before, but in the fullness of his time, God sends a revival. And if it is his will, he will send one again. Amen? But above all, he says, I emphasize and repeat that God's plan is always in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the center and the circumference. He is everything. All is fulfilled in him. The church is Jesus' church. He is the head of the church. He is the one that we are to seek. Now, it's not wrong for churches to have different emphases and different strategies and different ministries and programs and all of that. But we can never forget that it is Jesus' church. And the church has the power of Christ because the church belongs to him. Now, again, let's review. What is the church? What is the church? Well, the church is the people that God has called to be part of his new covenant community. The people of God, those whom God has called, is calling, and will call to be part of the new covenant established by Jesus' blood. When in the Apostles' Creed, when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, small c, Catholic, what does that mean? That means the Holy Universal church, all believers, all people of God, that God has called to be part of the new covenant in Jesus' blood by faith. So the church universal is all believers in Christ throughout the ages of history. Now the small c church, the local church, is any congregation in any given place at any time. So Ephesians chapter 3 says this, just by way of review, what is the church? It is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's that reference to Jesus himself being the rock, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. when Christians gather together, whether it's for worship, whether it's for a prayer meeting, whether it's for a Bible study, whether it's in homes for a life group, that is a time when God is doing his ministry by the Spirit. There's something that happens when God's people come together. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, let me add one application to that, is that God has intended for our spiritual growth to take place within the church community. Every few years, there's new emphases maybe on home churches or different kinds of gatherings, and those things tend to come and go. But let's remember that God has ordained the church, the place where the gospel is preached, the place where people are baptized, the place where we are observing communion together as believers. He has intended that place as a community for our growth. One author says this. He says, people in the church make their needs known to each other and in love and familiarity may enjoy each other's fellowship. The individual Christian is always understood as one who belongs to the larger people of God. The balance between the individual and the collective is what grounds the necessity and meaning of Christian relationships in the church. I found this word picture very helpful. One of these writers said, the Lord has a dish for every particular soul that truly serves him, talking about a banquet. The Lord has a dish for every particular soul that truly serves him. There is a special goodness, though, when a multitude of dishes come together to create a spiritual feast. I don't know, maybe that just reminded me of a fellowship meal. He says, these images communicate a conviction that the body of Christ gathered represents something more than merely the sum of its parts. Each believer furnishes an example that benefits his neighbor. You realize that? That each believer shows an example to our fellow believers. God has inherently made us to be relational creatures, and when we see excellence in others, it draws us towards excellence. In the context of the Christian life, there is a special reason why. It is because in other people we see that exercise of godliness. Though it is difficult, we are encouraged to press on in the Christian life. If they can do it, fallen and frail as they are, we can do it too. The importance of our spiritual growth taking place within the context of the church community. So let me challenge each one of us that let's lean into our relationships with other Christians. Look at who God has placed around you here and elsewhere. Ask one another, can I give you a call this week? Can I pray with you before we leave here about that issue that you mentioned is bothering you? Boy, I noticed that you have a lot of discernment. How did you learn to have that over time? Can you talk to me about how you've gained that discernment? The church is the place where God's people cross-pollinate, so to speak. And he helps us grow by his Spirit. He is gracious in helping us grow. Now, what are the keys? That's the next question. That's the question I didn't finish last week, really. What are the keys that he is giving to Peter? Well, they are not the same as the keys to death and Hades referred to in Revelation chapter 1. Those keys belong to Jesus. These are the keys to the kingdom, not the keys to the church. And so I think it's misusing the text to say that Peter is the one who opens and closes the door to the church, or that the Roman Catholic's line of popes open and close the entrance to the church. The kingdom of God is the realm of God, wherever God rules, and so the keys represent the authority to preach the gospel and thus open the door to the kingdom of heaven. That is, Peter has been entrusted with the message, the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he certainly didn't understand all this and right away, because in verse 23 there, he doesn't get the idea that Jesus is going to have to suffer. And that's the reason that Jesus tells his disciples, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ yet. See, he didn't want the religious fervor to get worked up before Jesus was fully revealed in Jerusalem. to be the Messiah. And Jesus understood that his disciples still had to learn that he was going to have to suffer in Jerusalem and go to the cross. I think all of us are a bit like Peter, you know? We speak up, we say, oh yeah, I'm going to go do that. And then we think, oh, I messed up, I goofed up. I found this cartoon. I hope it's helpful to you in identifying with Peter. Here's a little cartoon I think we have. Here's your order, sir. 1,000 business cards saying Simon the Fisherman. So he's getting his business card, Simon the Fisherman. Later that day, Simon, from now on, you shall be known as Peter. Oops. All of us feel a little bit like Peter, don't we? Here's the truth I want us to recognize, is that Peter was given the keys, meaning the authority and the stewardship of announcing the gospel. And so when the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea, which was further south, and then to Samaria, which was further north, and then to the ends of the earth, and Peter and John and Stephen and others begin preaching, the keys then are given also to other Christians, the authority to preach the gospel. And so in a secondary sense, the keys are given to us believers today because we can speak the gospel message and urge people to repent, urge people to believe and enter the kingdom. It wasn't an exclusive thing that Jesus was giving these keys to Peter. Now, Peter was the one who first preached the gospel at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and multitudes came to faith. But listen to this quote. I think helps explain it. The keys signify the power to proclaim the gospel, which liberates men and women from sin. And the rejection of the gospel also leaves men without hope in the world. So think of a key granting entrance, opening or closing a door. The keys are the authority and stewardship of proclaiming the gospel, and that's going to open the kingdom of heaven to some, and it's going to shut the kingdom of heaven to others, depending on how they respond. That is our message. That is the power that God has given to the church and to every believer, the power and the message to proclaim the gospel. That God created every person, and every human being is in sin and is in danger of hell without Christ. And Jesus is the Savior who rose again. He is the only one who can save us from our sins. He is the only one who can change our hearts. He's the only one who can give us a new heart and a heart that desires to obey him. Not just desiring to obey him out of duty, but to desire to obey him because we love him, because he loved us first. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We have that message, amen? That is our message. That is our message. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. I'm just thinking of this verse in 1 John, and I hope I can find it quickly. It just came to my mind. Well, there's 3 John. I must be pretty close. 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 4, verse 18. Verse 17, excuse me, 1 John chapter 4, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Lord, perfect me in your love that I would not fear. We live in a world where there is a lot of fear, where the news cycles feed on fear. It's some of the fuel that perpetuates viewership and clicks and all sorts of things. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. This is our message, that Jesus is the Savior. We love because he first loved us. God has given us the keys, the authority to preach and proclaim the gospel. Okay, so last question. What is the binding and the loosing? Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church, the church has the authority under God to bind or loose on issues of sin within the church, meaning church discipline. Now, that's explained more in Matthew chapter 18. But in the context of Jesus' day, rabbinic tradition was that a rabbi could bind or loose certain things by saying, this is forbidden or this is allowed. And so there's a history of the terminology of that usage. But notice in the text, in verse 19, it says, whatever, not whoever. Whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven. So we're not talking about people here. We're talking about situations or relationships in the church. And we have to interpret this along with Matthew chapter 18, verses 16 through 18. I think we have that on the next slide. This is talking about confronting an individual within the church. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, withhold fellowship from that person. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here's the idea. That if a person is unrepentant of sin, and their sin is pointed out to them by multiple people, first the individual goes to them and says, hey, this is an offense that you did against me. I'm asking you to see it as wrong and asking you to repent of it. If they don't repent, two or three go with you to confront that person. If they don't listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, then you take the final step of withholding fellowship. And again, the whole point in church discipline is to attempt to restore fellowship, you see? The whole motive in the beginning is show your brother his fault. And if he sees his fault, then restore him. But if he doesn't see his fault, then you got to take it another step. So it refers to making judgments on sin within the church community. And we don't do that very often, but churches do that. There's usually some provision in their bylaws. If a person is a member of the church and they are unrepentant in open sin, then there's steps to be taken, whether it's not allowing them to take communion with the church, or whether it's revoking their membership or whatnot. I can remember one situation when I was in seminary that we had a very tense congregational meeting where a young couple, one of the parties of the young couple had left the home and was living in open sin, and the spouse had tried to get the elders and the pastor to, you know, convince the other individual to come home. And it was very painful because they, after multiple attempts, multiple letters to the individual, you know, we the church finally had to say, okay, this person is no longer a member here because they are living openly in unrepentant sin. Now, the phrase shall be bound in heaven, that might trip us up. But we have to remember because it brings up the question of this. Does the church have the authority to make decisions that will be, does the church make decisions on behalf of heaven, in a sense? Whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Does the church or the apostles have authority over heaven's decision? Well, the verb tense there is a little, it's not exactly reflected too well in the English because it's a future perfect verb. Whatever you bind shall have been bound in heaven. whatever you loose shall have been loosed in heaven. And so, although in the English translation it appears to us as the church is making this decision, and then that's ratified then in heaven. But it's not setting the church over God's authority. Let me read this explanation, which may be helpful to you. The church does not have authority on its own to legislate what is morally right in an absolute sense, for the authority to define right and wrong belongs to God alone. The church can only declare and teach what God has already commanded in his word. Nor can the authority of the keys involve authority to forgive sins in an absolute sense, because in Scripture it is clear that forgiveness comes from God alone. But when the church enacts discipline, it can be confident that God has already begun the process spiritually. When the church releases from discipline and forgives the sinner and restores personal relationships, the church can be confident that God has already begun the restoration spiritually. Legitimate church discipline, therefore, involves the awesome certainty that corresponding heavenly discipline has already begun. Now, I think that helps because God knows everything. And so before the church makes a decision on an issue of unrepentant sin in the church, God already knows what's going on. God is already dealing with those individuals. And so that explains the future tense of the verb there. It's not that the church has authority over heaven's decisions. It is God has already begun the process, which the church then only ratifies if they are following the scripture and the instructions in Matthew 18. Let me close with this quote and go back to the power of the church, because it is Jesus' church. And sometimes I identify with these paragraphs that I read just by the first sentence. The first sentence of this says, "With all the disagreement today about the church," I say, yep. You can go online and spend the entire day reading articles about disagreements about the church. "With all the disagreement today about the church, it is wonderful to have clear scriptural teaching on what the church really is and what her purpose is in the world. Listen carefully. Those who truly confess Christ as Son of God and Savior, who build their lives upon him, and who carry the keys of living and proclaiming his kingdom are the ones who make up his church. All the creeds and ecclesiastics in the world cannot make a church. Only a voluntary confession of Christ and obedience to his commission is the essence of the church. This should be a warning and an encouragement to all Christians today that real church membership is not guaranteed by belonging to a particular denomination or having been baptized or having been born of Christian parents. Only a deliberate and responsible decision to confess Christ and obey him can make one a true member of his church. Those who belong to God are those who say, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You, Lord Jesus, you are the one who died to pay the penalty for my sins that I could never pay to God alone. Lord Jesus, you are the one. I repent of my sin and I turn to you and I ask you to forgive my sin and give me a new heart by your Holy Spirit that I can live for you.' That is the foundation of those who are of God's people. And I pray that that is your prayer today and your heart today for the Lord. Let's pray.